In this series, we're learning who the devil is, how he operates, and what his tactics and goals are, so that we can be prepared for his attacks on us. To be prepared, we want to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. But before we get to today's episode, I want to thank those of you who support Time of Grace by engaging with the many different kinds of Bible content we offer. I also want to thank you for telling your friends and relatives about Time of Grace and for financially supporting the work we do. Thank you. The Bible is incredibly interconnected with threads that run through it from beginning to end. In this podcast, I will uncover these threads, help you dig deeper into God's truth, and inspire you to live your life with greater confidence and joy. Welcome to Bible Threads with me, Dr. Bruce Becker. Our War Zone episode today involves King David, the people of Israel, and Satan. In this particular war zone, Satan revealed one of the tactics he used, not just against David, but one that he recycled across the pages of the Bible and still uses in our world today. More on that later. So let's get started. In the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, we read, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Now, before unpacking this verse, we should look at the parallel account in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." In the 2 Samuel passage, we learn that the Lord God was angry with Israel. And if we didn't have the parallel account in 1 Chronicles, we might conclude that it was the Lord God who incited David. But again, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. It was Satan who rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of the men eligible for military service. But there's obviously something else going on here. Even before David took the census, we learn that the Lord God is burning with anger against the nation of Israel. Why was that? Neither 2 Samuel or 1 Chronicles explicitly tells us. But we get a clue from the wider context of the two accounts and from the history of God's people. First, consider the geopolitical situation between Israel and its neighboring enemies. Unlike most of King David's reign, this was a time of peace. Israel, under King David, had been successful in defeating all of their enemies. A few chapters earlier, we read how Israel defeated the Philistines, including the defeat of a giant of a man who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. Seriously, the Bible records that detail. So, Israel was enjoying peace. Throughout Israel's history, times of peace in the country tended to bring about spiritual complacency and apathy. Just read the book of Judges. Perhaps that was why the Lord God was angry with his people. But whatever the reason, they had put themselves in a position to be judged by God. What about King David? Well, the Lord God had given David one victory after another. Each victory was a gift from God, resulting in a lasting peace for the land of Israel. However, it seems that David began to focus more on the gift than focusing on the giver of the gift. Instead of continuing to trust in the Lord God for the nation's security, it seems that David began to trust in the number of his soldiers in his army. What was happening in David's heart, we could boil down to one word: pride. As we discussed in our last episode involving Job, Satan can only do what the Lord God allows him to do. And it appears that the Lord God permitted Satan to rise up against Israel and incite David to take a census. The Hebrew word translated as incite has various shades of meaning, and none of them positive. The word can mean entice, seduce, or lead astray. God allowed Satan to tempt David. Satan then seduced David into taking a census. David sinned because of his pride, and the Lord God would then deal with David and his people. So let's see how this all unfolded. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, "Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied, "May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. May the Lord, the king, are they not all my Lord's subjects? Why does my Lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab. David told Joab to count the Israelites from Beersheba in the south to Dan in the north. Joab was David's nephew and the commander of Israel's army. Now, Joab didn't always exercise good judgment, but on this particular day he did. He had served under David long enough to know that this time David's heart wasn't in alignment with God's heart. Joab advised his king that taking the census was not a good idea. In fact, a terrible idea that would result in disaster among the entire nation. The census David was asking for, we're told, was repulsive to General Joab. But David ignored Joab's counsel and played his king card, a card that trumps everything. Can't you just picture Satan whispering in David's ear, "David, you're the king. You deserve to know how big your kingdom is. You have a right to know the size of your army so that you can let the world know how powerful you really are." Can't you picture it? Satan used David's pride to blind him from what Joab and the other commanders could see. But why was David's desire for a census so wrong? Well, there's a couple of reasons. In ancient times, a person only had the right to count what belonged to him. Come to think of it, that's still pretty much true today. The soldiers in Israel's army and the people of the nation of Israel didn't belong to David. They were all God's chosen people. When it came to the battle victories over Israel's enemies, David didn't win those victories, nor did his elite soldiers. Each and every victory was a gift from the Lord God to his people. Another reason is that God had set forth guidelines 5 centuries earlier regarding any census taken. In Exodus chapter 30, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them.'" In the Old Testament, there were 2 nationwide censuses commissioned by the Lord God himself. The first was at the beginning of the book of Numbers, and the second occurred 2/3 into the book of Numbers. The Lord also commissioned a census for the Kohathites and another for the Gershonites. The Kohathites and the Gershonites were branches within the tribe of Levi. Both groups cared for the furnishings of the tabernacle. But here's our first takeaway. Only the Lord God had the authority to commission a census. Our second takeaway is that every male over the age of 20 needed to atone for the census. Each individual counted needed to pay a ransom because he was counted. You see, it was an opportunity for every person to reflect on the fact that they didn't deserve to be counted among God's people, and that they were part of this chosen nation entirely by God's grace. The ransom price was a half shekel. It was a small amount of money. But with the ransom given, the Lord God promised that no plague would come on them as the result of the census being taken. The ransom prevented a plague. Keep that in mind for later. King David disobeyed the instruction the Lord God gave Moses regarding the taking of a census. The Lord did not commission David's census, nor is there any indication that the people who were counted gave a ransom of a half shekel to atone for the count. Not only was David guilty of sinning against God's command, all those counted were guilty too. No wonder the Lord God burned with anger. Well, the census was taken by Job, which took almost 10 months to complete. Joab then returned to Jerusalem to give the census data to the king. Then we learn that David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." David was conscience-stricken. Literally, he was struck in the heart. We don't know if any person other than Joab encouraged David to reconsider his actions, or whether he came to realize his sin on his own. The good news was that David recognized that he had sinned greatly. The bad news was the forthcoming consequences of David's foolish actions. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said, "Shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over, and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands." 2 of the options that the Lord God gave to David involve future dependence on the mercy of other people or nations. The 3rd option was to receive discipline directly from the Lord God in the form of a 3-day plague and to rely on him for mercy. David chose the 3rd option. "Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough! Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." The plague resulted in the death of 70,000 people. It seems that the angel who was carrying out this plague started in the north in Dan and traveled south toward Jerusalem. As the angel was about to inflict the plague upon the people of Jerusalem, the Lord God stepped in and told the angel to stop. Even in his righteous judgment, the Lord showed mercy to his people by ending the plague early. We're told that David saw the angel who was striking down the people. The sight of that angel caused David to confess, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. But these are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." It was true that David had sinned and that as king he bore responsibility for his actions. But the people of Israel were also guilty of sinning against the Lord God. So in this account we see both the justice of God, his holiness and demand for obedience, and the mercy of God, his love for his people. It's interesting that the biblical text tells us the exact location where the Lord God stepped in and stopped the plague. The angel was at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, in Jerusalem. So, who were the Jebusites? The Jebusites were a Canaanite people who lived around the city of Jebus, which King David would later name Jerusalem. The name Jebus means waterless hill. Jerusalem means city of peace. It is in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that we have the account of David's capture of Jebus. You see, for the first 7 years of David's kingship, he ruled in the city of Hebron over the two southernmost tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Now, when the northern 10 tribes united with the southern 2 tribes, David wanted to found a new capital city. He chose Jebus, which was a Jebusite stronghold. After conquering it, he established Jerusalem as Israel's new capital city. In, or near the city, Araunah the Jebusite owned a threshing floor. The location of Araunah's threshing floor in David's time was known by another name during the life of Abraham. It was called Mount Moriah. Now, does that ring a bell? You see, it was on Mount Moriah that the Lord God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, his only son Isaac. But before Abraham could slay his son, the Lord God stepped in and prevented Abraham from doing so. The Lord then provided him with a substitute sacrifice. It was a test of Abraham's obedience to the Lord God. But there's more. Back to chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. On that day, and we're still talking about the third day of the plague, the prophet Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went to Araunah the Jebusite and purchased from him the threshing floor along with supplies for building the altar and oxen to sacrifice on the altar. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. But there's more. The land purchased from Araunah would be the location of the temple built by King Solomon, which was also the location of the temple built by Herod the Great in Jesus' day. Coincidence? Not at all. Now, we haven't talked much about Satan's role in this war zone. That's because there isn't much to say other than Satan incited or seduced David to sin. Just think of his role this way. He's a seed sower. He sows seeds of doubt like he did with Adam and Eve. Did God really say? He sows seeds of desire, of pride, of jealousy, of lust, of greed, and of a quest for power, and dozens more. He knows every trick in the book. In the case of David, Satan used David's pride to blind him from what Joab and the other commanders could see so clearly. And once David seduced David to sin, his work was pretty much done. He set David's sin into motion, and now David and all of Israel would have to deal with the consequences. This account of David and his census brings us to an interesting question. Can Can Satan actually put thoughts into our minds? Before we answer that, let's remember that we have our own sinful nature, one that we inherited from our parents, and they from theirs, and they from theirs, all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Because we have our own sinful nature, we can sprout our own sinful thoughts and actions. Sadly, we're able to do this on our own. But back to our question. Can Satan actually put thoughts into our minds? The answer is yes. He can, and he does. Now, don't take my word for it. We just considered the example of Satan seducing David to sin against God. But let me give you two more examples to demonstrate that Satan seducing David wasn't a one-off. The first example is from the upper room in Jerusalem where Jesus celebrated Passover with his disciples. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Now, the word translated as prompted is actually a two-word phrase in the original Greek meaning either to throw to the heart or to put in the heart. The devil put the idea of betraying Jesus into the heart of Judas. Literally, the devil threw the idea into Judas's heart. In a future episode in this series, we'll dive deeper into Judas's war zone. The second example is from Acts chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. Satan had filled their hearts. And again, in a future episode, we'll dive deeper into this war zone. Satan can put sinful thoughts into our minds. Our own sinful nature can do the same. So does Satan interact with our sinful nature? Does our sinful nature embrace Satan's attacks? What's the relationship between the two? They appear to work in concert with each other, but the question I don't have the answer to is how? What I do know is that Satan's goal is to seduce us into doing what God hates and not doing what God loves. So, what can we do to defend ourselves against Satan's attack? The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Christians living in Ephesus, encourages us to put on the full armor of God. First, we put on the belt of truth, because if we know God's truth, it will set us free. Second, we put on the shoes of the gospel, which centers our life in the good news of Jesus. Third, we grasp the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God will defeat Satan every time. And fourth, we take hold of the shield of faith, which is faith in the promises of God. That's how we defend ourselves against Satan's attacks. Warzone. David's downfall. In our next episode, we'll enter a war zone that's centered around Satan's accusations against an Old Testament high priest named Joshua. If you have any comments or questions regarding this episode, I'd love to hear from you. Email me at bruce@timeofgrace.org. Thanks for listening, and God bless.